their obedience. That is for the Christian. The Christian is under the law as a rule. He's not under the condemnation of the law. He has been set free from that condemnation. But the law of God continues, though, to be a guide for the Christian. And now tonight, or this afternoon, I would like us to look at this point, that the moral law of God prescribes the Christian's duty towards God, which gratitude and love fulfill. The moral law of God prescribes the Christian's duty towards God, which gratitude and love fulfill. In our day, people do not like the word duty. They immediately associate duty with legalism. And as I pointed out this morning, legalism isn't that you have a duty towards God or to your neighbor. That's not legalism. Legalism is when you bring man-made commandments and say, that's your duty. Or if you're trying to obey God's commandments in order to gain merit or to gain acceptance with God, that is legalism. That's the kind of legalism that Paul was denying. The Galatian heresy was that if you wanted to be right with God, you had to have faith in Christ, but you also needed to obey the law. You needed to be circumcised in other parts of the law. That is legalism. But duty, it is a four-letter word, but it's not a four-letter word. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Duty is something that we owe someone. It's the thing which is due by us to God. Horatius Bonar said that it is the thing which is due by me to God, that line of conduct which I owe to God. That's right, you do owe God something. Now, there's a lot of people in our day that balk at that. They cry out against what they call a payback mentality towards God, a debtor mentality. The fact is, we are debtors. We are debtors to God. Debt means you owe something. If you have a debt, that means you owe. If you have a debt, a financial debt, you owe your lenders money. Well, we owe God something, but it's not in the sense that we can actually repay God for what He has done. We are not. He didn't save us by grace, and now we're trying to pay that debt off, that now we can somehow come to the end and we've paid for it. No, we can't pay God back in that sense, but we do owe God. We sing in our hymns, the debt of love I owe. We owe Him our debt, a debt of love. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, we are debtors, not to the flesh though, to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, He says, you will die. But the implication is we are debtors, not to ourselves and our flesh, but we are debtors to God as those who are alive from the dead. We are debtors to God. Again, Horatius Bonar said, do these objectors, those who object to this idea of owing, now he was writing back, I believe, in the 1800s or 1700s or 1800s, and people were objecting to it then, but he said, do these objectors mean to say that because God has redeemed us from the curse of the law, therefore we owe Him nothing? We have no duty to Him now? We owe Him more than ever. We owe His holy law more than ever. More honor, more obedience. Duty has been doubled, not canceled by our being delivered from the law. You're in more debt than you thought. But it's a good debt. It's not a bad debt. It's a good debt. We owe Him more than ever. Paul says to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, that the love of Christ compels us, constrains us, because we judge in this way, that if one died for all, that is, if Christ died for us, then all were dead. And that we who live, we Christians who live, no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. It's the debt of a love we owe. Gratitude. If you turn back to Ten Commandments that we read this morning in Exodus chapter 20. You see, even then, God was putting upon the people the primary motive for their obedience, and that is one of gratitude and love. In Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, then your God is about to give the Ten Commandments. It says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. Here's His authority. He is God. Behind the law is the lawgiver. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He redeemed them. He brought them out. He's reminding them, I'm your God. I redeemed you. I saved you from the slavery of the Egyptians. Excuse me. But he's not claiming his rights as creator, but as redeemer. They're called redeemer rights. You may have heard or read that phrase before. But he's reminding them that they are the purchased possession of Jehovah. He's reminding them of their former bondage in Egypt. And he continually reminds them of this throughout their history. In Exodus 13:3, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out of this place. And then he gives them commandments. Remember this. This is what God has done. He saved you. We find similar exhortations in the New Testament. We were redeemed not from Egypt, but from the bondage of sin. That was a type. That was a picture of the reality of being saved from sin. And Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. You were bought. Now you have an obligation. You have an obligation. In 1 Peter, please turn over there if you would, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 13, my translation has the title of this section, Living Before God Our Father. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully in the grace, upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. There's our obligation, right? To be holy. And we said that the standard of holiness is God's law. We cannot imitate God's holiness in His being holy other or separate from creation. But that separation, holiness means separation, the separation from sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. Holiness is conformity to God's law. So he's saying, be holy. But now he goes on to give the obligation, or the obligation rests upon our being redeemed. For if you call upon the Father, who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves throughout your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish and without spot. So here is our obligation. It rests upon being redeemed, and being redeemed with such a price as the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that the motive for keeping God's law is not to gain merit or acceptance with God, but from an attitude of gratitude, having been redeemed and accepted by God. And it's such a price, the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. So we are to follow our obligation out of gratitude and love. Love. We find the Ten Commandments are summarized by the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of love, don't we? So those that want to pit love and duty against one another really don't understand the nature of love or our responsibility and duty towards God. Jesus said, you're to love the Lord your God. That's the first table. Love your neighbor. That's the second table. And there's so many who want to say, well, we don't need law. We just need love. But you see, the commandments are spoken of in terms of love. You can't divorce the two. Love needs law, and law needs love. You really can't have one without the other. Love isn't just a feeling that you have, this all-overishness that you feel this tingle up and down your spine or this warmness in your heart. No, love is an affection, but it's not a dormant emotion. It makes you want to do something. It impels you to do something, to act. You see, love is not dormant. It doesn't just sit there. You remember James speaks about if you see your brother who's in need, and let you say, go, be warm, be filled, and you do nothing, and you had the opportunity and the means by which to do it. And what does he ask? How does the love of God dwell in you? How does in other words, he's saying you don't have the love of God. You say you do, but you're not doing anything, so it's not love. It's not biblical love. However you feel, it's not love. It's not the love of God. It's not a dormant emotion. It impels you to do something. When men love, they act upon that love in some way. Just quoted to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul says the love of Christ constrains us or compels us. When we have such love for Christ and all that He's done, who lived and died for us and rose again on our behalf, what should we do? Live for ourselves? No. But we are to live, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. You see, it impels us to do something. Paul says that the Christian has as his ambition to be pleasing to God. You see, we have an ambition in life. We should. If we're Christians, we have an ambition that is to please God. A Christian's heart has been set on fire with warm desires to please God. We sing that hymn. Warm desires to please God. But how do you know if what you're doing is actually pleasing to God? Do you just simply say, well, my feelings are feeling it? I feel all these feelings about it. That's not good enough. We need to know that what we do actually pleases Him. We don't simply look within. It's God's law that prescribes what we're to actually do, prescribes our duty, what pleases Him. If you want to please Him, then you need to know what He wants. If you kids, you say, you know, I'm going to just do everything to please my mom today. But you never ask her what she wants. What would you like me to do? Would you like me to help you in the kitchen? Would you like me to go mow the yard? What do you want me to do? Well, you see, you need to have them show you or tell you. Maybe they told you before, so they don't need to tell you again. But you need to know what their mind is. You say, you know, I love my mom so much, I'm just going to go out in the backyard and play in the mud. Well, that might make you feel real good and have a great time all day. But that doesn't mean that's what she wants you to do. But you see, God's law tells us what pleases Him. So this desire flows forth into actions, but it must flow in the channels cut out for us by the love of God. Law needs love, as we'll talk about in a moment, as the motive, but love needs law as the directive. to show us how, what pleases God. It has been said that the law is the map without which love is lost. Law is the map without which love is lost. It's also been said the cry of love is, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" And the answer is, "Keep my commandments." But you say, "Well, this sounds so legalistic." Well, this isn't legalism at all. Was it legalistic when Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments"? Was that legalism? No. That's not legalism. Was it legalism when the Apostle John, who by the way has been called the Apostle of Love, said, "Now we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments"? 1 John 2:3. Or he says again in 1 John 3:22, "And whatever we ask from Him, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." You see how those go together? Keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Or when He says in 1 John 5:3, this is blatant here, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So, we can't say, "I love God," and yet we're not concerned about His commandments. And John goes on to say His commandments are not burdensome. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But Paul, he wasn't reverting back to being a Pharisee when he wrote in Romans 7:22, "I delight in the law of God according to the inner man." No, that was Paul the apostle. Paul, the preacher of grace, and yet he said, "I delight in the law." Was James an enemy of grace when he said in James 2:8, if you really fulfill the law, the royal law, according to the Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. He said, that's the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, that's just a summary of the second table of the law. Problem is in our own generation, and so many of us who grew up in the Woodstock generation, we were taught by the preachers of love and the songs of love that love and freedom can only truly exist where there's no law or commandments, no obligation, no duty, no work, nothing. Just love. Have a big love in, a love fest. But true freedom, they didn't understand love or freedom. True freedom is not the ability to do anything you want. And that's our sinful nature when we think that. I just want to be free. I just want to be free to do whatever I want. I remember as a teenager just thinking, oh, there's a place we could go and no parents, no law, nothing. Just do whatever we want and never be afraid of getting caught. No God. And it's that idea of just doing anything you want. That's not true freedom. That's actually bondage. True freedom is the ability to do what you ought. When Jesus said, "If the Son," speaking of Himself, "shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." True freedom. And He also said to that same group, "He who commits sin is a slave of sin." But He said, "I'll set you free from that. Free from doing those things that you just want to do, following your own directions." No, He sets you free to do what you ought. Ought. In Romans 6, Paul says that this is real liberty. It's when we no longer yield the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That's bondage, he says. But he says you're no longer under the law, under that kind of bondage, but you're under grace. And grace has set you free. Free to do anything you want? No, but now to yield those same members of your body, your eyes and your hands and your mouth, your feet, your whole body, now yield them as instruments of righteousness. Remember, righteousness is defined as keeping God's law. Righteousness, the standard of righteousness, is God's law. Now you're to yield the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. And that is true freedom. A hymn by Charles Wesley, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay," and I think maybe Pat quoted this verse the other day, last week, but "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." That's our condition, lost in Adam. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I went forth and followed Thee." I followed Thee. Not I just went off and did what I want. That's not freedom. It's to rise and follow Him. Love needs law to give it direction. Someone else said that law is love's eyes without which love is blind. We need the law to show us what we must do. But law needs love. Law needs love. God is not satisfied, and neither are we, by just an outward observance of His law, a mere outward observance. That, again, is what the Pharisees were priding themselves in. They were content with that they kept the law of God outwardly. No, God wants our hearts to be engaged. He wants it to come forth out of a heart of gratitude and love. Not simply to do it in a grudging way, but to do it because we want to, because we love Him, because we're thankful for what He has done for us, and that we would do it with this motive. You see, it's love and gratitude to Christ which transform our duties into delights. Duty often feels like a drudgery. But when your heart is filled with love to God and gratitude to God, that burden is much lighter. Jesus said, "And my commandments are not burdensome." Or John said that about his commandments. They're not burdensome. They're not burdensome because of our love, because of our gratitude. Do you remember when Jacob, when he wanted to marry Rachel, and Laban said, "Well, what are you going to do for me? What are you going to do?" And he pledged that he would work for him for 7 years for her. Genesis 29:20 says, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her." It seemed like just a few days because he loved her so much. That work was nothing. Our obligation to keep God's law does not diminish with the coming of the gospel. Rather, it's strengthened. John Calvin said, "The more bountiful God deals with us, the more heinous and intolerable is the crime of ingratitude unless we willingly come to Him when He calls us and submit ourselves to His instruction." You see, we do this because we love Him. This love that we have is something that God works in us. Because when God saves the sinner, He does justify him, but He does something within. In Jeremiah 31:33, there God says that, "I will take out your stony heart and I will put in you a heart of flesh. I will write my law in your heart." That's what God does. He writes His law in our hearts so that we love His law. Now we run after His commandments. We want to. And we see what He's done for us, and our gratitude and our love helps us to obey Him. We don't obey Him perfectly, and that's why we continue to confess when we have done wrong, when we have not followed His law. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then we brush ourselves off, and we get back in the race, and we press on again and again to keep His commandments. Christians, we're not under the law in its condemning power, but we are under the law as our guide, as our rule for all faith and practice. Let's take our hymnals. We're going to sing a hymn together before we have our prayer requests. We're going to sing hymn 298.